Well, it's good to be back here. Thank you, Belinda and Anne-Marie, for filling in for me while I was away. Appreciate that so much. As you all know, the last time I was with you, we celebrated Pentecost Sunday. Yes, and so we are now in what's called ordinary times on our church calendar. Now, again, we're reminded that doesn't mean ordinary is in blah or ordinary is in, you know, dull. It means ordinal because we're counting the days till the next feast day in the church. But this time is extremely important to us because this is the season of Pentecost. Like, it's not just that we had Pentecost Sunday and boom, it's over. No, this is the season of Pentecost. Why is that important? Well, because we've been walking through that season of preparation, Jesus preparing the way and training his disciples for the day that he would face the cross, the day that he would give his life for humanity and bring redemption and salvation to the whole cosmos. And then we walked with the disciples through that 40 days of Jesus being in the earth, present, and him revealing to them and visiting them. And then we come to the time that they're in the upper room and they're waiting for the, what Jesus said is go and wait for the Father's blessing. And that Father's blessing, Jesus is speaking right back to Joel, where Joel prophesied that in the last days, right, that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters would prophesy, and your male servants and your female servants, they're going to prophesy, and you're old and you're young, they're going to have dreams and visions. And so Jesus is telling them that promise, the Father's blessing, because in it, it talks about that the hearts of the sons will turn to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers will turn to the son. It is the Father's blessing poured out upon all flesh. And so on Pentecost, we celebrate that decided day in which, that day, that decisive day, that God pours out his spirit through Christ upon all flesh. He has poured it out in the earth. He has shared himself. It is the day the church is born. It is when we celebrate her birthday, right? It is the day in which the radical hospitality of God, of the kingdom of heaven, is poured out and welcomes all flesh and all creation into Christ himself. It is now where what was on Jesus that he poured into a few of his now is upon all flesh. And so we have this season now where we will be walking through the Gospel of Mark. And we want to be viewing this season and time as those who are spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, spirit-baptized people. We're a Pentecostal people. We believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power and the authority of the Holy Ghost. We believe that Jesus is present and alive and moving in the earth through his church that is now his body, that he is alive and seated, but his head, but his body is now in the earth moving, but it is now spirit baptized, spirit filled, spirit full, spirit led, right? Spirit empowered. That's who we are as the body of Christ. And so when we're walking through Matthew, we need to remember these things as a spirit-empowered disciple. As we are walking with Jesus as he prepares his disciples all over again. And so we begin our readings. We did miss two of the Matthew readings because I was gone. But where we're going to pick up is a really good place to pick up in Matthew. Sorry. Our reading today is in Matthew 9, chapter 35. And then Matthew 9, verse 35, and we'll go through to chapter 10. I'm going to wipe my glasses off because I can't see out the right. Amen. So let's begin reading Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace." Excuse me. Sorry. "And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Amen. So, Matthew, the first few verses basically encapsulates everything Jesus has been doing all the way through Matthew 1 through 9. Jesus has been going through the cities and visiting the synagogues and teaching and proclaiming the gospel at hand, and people were being healed. And previous in Matthew, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so this basically summarizes everything that Jesus has been doing up to this point. He's been teaching. He has been, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, healing all kinds of diseases. But then it says in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Distressed is literally means they were harassed. And that word there, dispirited, means thrown down. Not having a shepherd. And it says without, but it literally means not having a shepherd. So they were harassed and thrown down like sheep, not having a shepherd. So it's important to draw our attention to this place, because this means he's speaking, this passage is probably speaking about the outcasts. This is those that would not have been part of the in crowd, that would not have been received well. They would have been on the fringes of their society, on their social order. That's why they would be harassed. Not just harassed of devils, the way that we often read it. If we understand Jesus' social mission, then we understand that part of what he does is he draws attention to those that society and that culture throw aside, that they pay no attention to, that we begin to think is not worthy, unworthy. And so, and then it says they are thrown around. So it's, they're taken advantage of. They're abused, and mainly because they don't have a shepherd. They're not part of the community, right? A shepherd has sheep. And so they're not a part of that community. They're not part of belonging. And so Jesus has compassion. Jesus has compassion. So before I continue in here with that in mind, I want us to understand that from now until November, the gospel will be focused on Matthew, and except for a few exceptions along the way. But among the four gospels, Matthew is distinctive. It's distinctive because it's very much about the Jewish identity of Jesus. It's very much a reflection of what is happening in the fulfilling of the Old Testament, in the Torah, and what the Jewish people would have been waiting for. And accordingly, in this week's reading, as you may have remember hearing, he tells his disciples to only go where? To the house of Israel, correct. So no Samaritans and no Gentiles yet. Their time will come, but not yet. The disciples are to first go into the house of Israel, right? The lost sheep of the house. Now, what's funny is Jesus has compassion for those who are the outsiders of society, right? Then later, he sends his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel. So he's looking for those and what he's doing is he's gathering those who are unwanted. The ones that later in the parable, when he tells the parable of the king who invites everyone to the table and nobody has time or they don't show up. But then later on, when he sends out his slave, he tells them, invite all of those that are poor and that are, you know, not the group. And so we see Jesus extending his invitation to the outsider, the harassed, the downcast, the marginalized, those outside of society, those outside the embrace of the culture, those who aren't part of the in crowd. And then he sends his disciples out to minister to the lost sheep of Israel first. And see, the reality is that a lot of these places and people, it'll be easy to identify the marginalized, the leper, right, the sinful woman, one who would be considered a prostitute. It would be easy to identify someone who is sick. It'd be easy to identify who people have been put out that aren't received into the temple, who aren't allowed to come in. But the lost sheep of Israel are also the leaders who don't know who is before them. And so we have to understand that Jesus' compassion first goes to, yes, the broken and the hurting, but his compassion also extends to those who are lost and don't know it. Now, we can think about that as religious people, but there's a lot of people in the world that they're lost, but they don't know it. Or they don't think they're lost. Or they don't think they're lacking anything. And the reality is that, and so the reason that we have to really kind of think about how Jesus does ministry is we're walking with our shepherd here. We're his disciples. We're sheep that are following the shepherd. And we have to really begin to think about how we offer the world this Jesus of ours. Because the reality is to try to scare people into heaven doesn't work. Because even though we understand that there is a need for eternal salvation, we have to understand there are a lot of people who just don't believe that anymore. And so their need is outside where their soul is going to end up in eternity. Even though we prioritize that and we know that's important, we have to ask ourselves, how are we offering this Jesus who cares about the harassed and the downtrodden, the thrown aside, the afflicted, the rejected, the marginalized, the unwanted, the social outcasts, those that aren't necessarily the in crowd, whether that's in church or in our cultures, in our societies, in our schools, in workplaces and businesses? There is an offering of him because here's the thing. We all know that there's the basic needs of humanity. Every human being has to breathe. Every human being has to have water. Every human being has to have food. And we need shelter and clothing. But there are also these other human needs that are maybe not the basic foundational that keep you living and breathing. But there are those that are needed for true living, like belonging, that sense of being accepted, of being wanted. That even though we may at times feel like we want to be isolated and left alone, the reality is that if you are left alone without any interaction, has been proven in POWs and when we lock people in jail and we put them in solitary confinement, it breaks down the psyche. It's not good to be alone. So when God declares at the beginning, he's not just speaking about it's not good for man to be alone because he thinks everybody needs to be married. We are made for relationship and connection. And yes, with one another, but we are also made for relationship and connection with God. But if God is just a judge and an angry dude that just can't wait to throw people into hell, we're going to have a hard time connecting people. But if we can make people understand that God loves them, wants them, and that they belong with him, and that he loves them, then we connect them. We have a mission as the sheep, as the followers of Jesus, to bring people into the fold. That's part of our purpose. It isn't to try to scare people out of hell. It is to connect those who are made in his image with the one whose image they bear. It is to bring the children who are lost back to the Father's house and restore them. It is to bring such a beauty, because this is what Jesus did for us. Those of us who are Gentiles or pagans, we would have never known how much of God we needed if Jesus had not come and revealed who the Father was. And so our mission is to go into the earth and reveal who the Father is so that sometimes we don't know what we're missing until we have it. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you didn't know you needed that till you had it? So there's a whole lot of people in the world that don't know how much they need God until they have him. And so as we are following Jesus now through the book of Matthew, we're now a spirit-empowered people, right? We are now spirit-filled. We have been, but you got it. We're in the storyline of the church, okay? So one of the things we know about Jesus when he's baptized, that he is filled with the Spirit. Well, first of all, he's anointed, right? Anointed by the Spirit. That's us. We're Pentecostal people. We are filled with the Spirit. We're saved. Right? Born again, we're saved. So we've received the Spirit. But there is also the empowerment that comes that the Pentecostal believes in the Spirit. But we also must be led of the Spirit. So we need to get this idea that being Pentecostal isn't just because the prophetic flows. And it isn't just because we believe in laying hands and healing. Being Pentecostal, being a people of the Spirit, the people of Pentecost, whatever. Not talking denomination here. I'm talking about a movement of a people that are connected to the Spirit movement in the earth now. And so we are a people who are led of the Spirit, filled of the Spirit, empowered of the Spirit, right? We have the wisdom of the Spirit. And so that is about the fact that, do you realize that in early Pentecostalism, they thought the only purpose of Spirit baptism, even speaking in tongues, was missionary. It was to go into the world. That when they were looking for tongues back in the holiness movement in the 1800s, that when they were looking for the Spirit baptism evidence being the speaking in tongues, is because they believed everyone would get a language and go into all the earth and preach the gospel in a person's own language. Of course, as that developed, that we moved away from that. But the reality is that we have to understand that as a people, a Pentecostal people, what we believe we were born for was to be empowered to testify and witness to Jesus Christ, to the resurrected one, to demonstrate for the world what life with him is like. And see, most of the time our church is just our church life, our Christian life, our Pentecostal life is what happens in these four walls. Maybe an occasional conference, visiting another church. But our forefathers did not comprehend Pentecostalism that way. Pentecostalism was about the fact that God had come into the world and that he now had has filled us to the brim with his power and his authority, and he has endowed us with his spirit to be led and to be willed and to do his work in the earth. And that's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for in this passage. I need to get back to the text because I'm just flowing. See, over the course of Matthew's gospel, he's going to move from this singular focus, right? He has an encounter with a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And that Canaanite woman wants Jesus to heal her daughter, but Jesus ignores her. And the disciples are like, Lord, just speak to her so at least she'll go away. So he acknowledges her. And he basically says, look, this is for God's children, not for the dogs. And that woman in her wisdom and in her faith says, yes, but even the dogs eat from the king's table. The crumbs from the king's table. All I want is a crumb. And Jesus says, I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. Go, your daughter is healed. And that's where the shift goes in which they begin to minister to more. Because you have to remember, Matthew is focused on Messiah as Israel's hope here. And he's writing to a very distinctly Jewish audience, where Luke was written distinctly to a Gentile audience. And then John the Beloved, he writes distinctly, he writes completely separate from the other three synoptics. He's not trying to keep up with history. He's wanting us to understand Jesus as the living word, the Logos, the Son of the living God. And so Matthew has his own purpose here. Now, what's interesting about the book of Matthew is that traditionally, oh, I missed my notes. Okay, let me go back. But what we have to understand here is that we get to see God through Jesus as we walk through the book of Matthew. First, God goes through Jesus and his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which we see in Matthew 10:6. But as time goes on and the discourse goes on and Jesus' teaching begin to evolve, there's a dramatic transformation which we come to, in which he begins this ministry to this Canaanite woman. So eventually, at the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples to do what? Go to all the world. So we start here in this moment where God is coming to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. And eventually, Jesus will minister to the leaders. Eventually, Canaanite women and centurions and all these others will receive the gospel. But then at the end of Matthew, Jesus says to go to all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? And so we see this story that's beginning to unfold before us. We're at the very beginning of Matthew's unfolding of this story. And so it's important to keep that in context as we move through this work. Because this reading is a key episode in the larger story of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is very interesting because we tend to think about it being a historical, which it is, but he frames his gospel differently. His gospel basically is an outline of what they call the five discourses, the five major discourses. It's why even though Mark and Luke mention the Sermon on the Mount, it's not as complete as Matthew. Matthew has a very specific way of keeping these discourses, those five discourses. are, of course, first, the Sermon on the Mount. Then, right here, where we are in this passage, this is called the mission discourse. The third, because what Matthew does is he basically bunches all of his parables together, is called the parabolic discourse. So all the parables will be recorded in this one section. Then he has a discourse on the church. And then it's the discourse of the end times. And like I said, this reading is part of that second discourse called the missionary discourse. Jesus has been on the move throughout the countryside, healing. He's been preaching, teaching in the synagogues. Great crowds have followed him. But he sees a people that are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so it moves him to compassion. And I think that for us, as I've been talking about what the world needs and how we carry this mission outside the four walls, I think that the reason that we haven't is because we're no longer moved by compassion. And I believe that that is something we must bring to the Lord, is our hearts, and ask him to give us compassion. Because what we were taught for a long time in church was to judge and to separate from, to be separate. In many ways, taught the way the Jewish were at the time, touch not, lest you be defiled. Don't be found in these places, because Jesus won't take you out. And Jesus, I believe, was shouting from heaven, go to those places because I want to be there. Because I'm in you. And so we've got to be moved again toward compassion. We've got to ask the Lord to awaken compassion. There's a practice of moving that we must begin to undergo to become more compassionate people. That word compassion, you have to understand, it isn't just that he felt sorry for them. Like, I think we think, well, I have compassion for people. I feel bad for their situation. But this word in the Greek is much stronger than what we think about in compassion with our Western mindset. Because when he talks, but he's stirred with compassion, forgive me, it means that it was from his bowels. And that's a picture of deep emotion. And this kind of compassion that gets stirred from the deepest place of Jesus doesn't just inspire pity or I'm sad for them. It inspires action. Jesus is moved to his deepest sense in compassion. My page is turned. It says he feels this compassion. And then he said to his disciples, so I want you to catch this, because he's moved with compassion in his deepest parts. And he's looking at his crew. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Look at all this brokenness around you. Look at all those who are lost. Look around you. Just look around. There is so much brokenness. This field is great. The need, it's great. But the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or pray or intercede that the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And it's interesting because then it says Jesus summoned his 12. He summoned his 12. So Jesus, when we see compassion, it isn't just to stir up emotion, it's to act. Because if you're spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered, spirit-provoked, then it can't be just to sit and do nothing. Because our spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, not ours, but our Holy Spirit, let me say it that way, is one of action. He came to do. The Holy Spirit came to touch, to move, right? Joel, the entire passage is about the fact that the Holy Spirit is moving through people. He's touching lives through their words. He's touching lives through their actions. We see this the moment that Pentecost is birthed in Acts. The Spirit falls and the room is filled with the power of God. And one fire comes and separates on as tongues of fire that separates onto each individual. And so he's already doing, he is setting them ablaze. He's stirring their heart. He's awakening their desires to do the work of ministry. And immediately they go out into the streets and they are prophesying or speaking the gospel, heralding the gospel in all of the languages that were present. This wasn't a concerted six-week program. This was the Spirit fell and they moved. And when they moved, thousands gathered because they could not believe what was happening. Something was happening. It wasn't idle. It wasn't suggestive. Something was happening. See, the Spirit happens to us. And the Spirit in us should be happening to the world around us. And what those happenings look like, Jesus will talk about here shortly. But we have to understand that we are a Spirit-filled people. How are we happening to the world around us? Does Jesus happen to the world? Yes, we focus a lot on what happened to Jesus in his death and his resurrection, but you got to stop and realize that not only did that stuff happen to Jesus, Jesus happened to every one of those things. Jesus happened to the world. Jesus happened to history. Jesus' cross, the cross happened to history and present and future. The cross changed everything. It wasn't subtle. It changed everything. And I did a teaching on that a couple of years ago about how he changed everything just from the way we keep history timelines to that because Jesus comes, we actually have physicians and hospitals, that we actually have institutions and hospices. These things did not just start in the 1800s, 1900s, 2000, 21st century. No, those things started in 2, 3, 400 AD. Jesus happened to the world and nothing's been the same. And right now, the church in general is a church that has allowed culture to influence it, culture to drive it, instead of the Spirit. It's time for the Spirit. First of all, it's time for the cross to happen to us again. But we need to let the Spirit happen to us again. So that we are a Spirit-born, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered people once again. To allow the Spirit of the living God to embark in a new mission through us. And to take his word throughout the earth. Jesus doesn't just get moved by compassion. He steps in the vacuum. They don't have a shepherd, so he becomes the shepherd. Crowds continue to follow him. All of those that were following the Pharisees and the scribes, it took a lot to pull them away, right? Look at Nicodemus' story in John. But those who were cast aside and unwanted, Jesus became the shepherd of them. This idea that Jesus is moved with compassion, we see that when he feeds the 5,000. He had compassion on them and said, what are they going to eat? So he doesn't just say, oh, too bad, hope they can catch the drive-in down the corner. He feeds them. He steps in and he feeds them. He has compassion over and over again. And anytime you see where it says he has compassion, Jesus was moved with compassion as he listened to Mary and Martha. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This is our Jesus. His compassion is not just a feeling that we get to tank and feel good about the fact that we feel it. The compassion of Jesus is part of his body. And so we've got to be a people that act. We got to be a people who don't just feel it, but that we become a people that do it. And not only that, he commissions his disciples. to help walk in his shepherding sandals. I'm their shepherd. I'm going to gather them. Absolutely. You guys pray. Pray. And then what does he do? Beseech the Lord. He didn't even ask them. Jesus summoned them, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over. He makes them shepherds. They didn't sign up for that. They signed up to follow a rabbi, to follow a teacher who would overthrow Rome. But Jesus moved with compassion. He steps in, but not only that, he says, I'm going to give you these 12 too. And these 12 will help lead you. And Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. And so remember, who is Jesus sending them to? Who are the 12 being sent to at this time? The house of Israel. So the number 12 is significant. Why? Because of 12 tribes of Israel. So he's sending them to the 12 tribes. It's a prophetic picture of a new nation reaching for the lost nation. It is the nation of the kingdom of God. Why? Because that's what he tells them. He doesn't say, tell them Moses is back. He doesn't say, tell them Elijah's back. Nope. He says to tell them, let me find my passage. I'm getting ahead of myself. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, chapter 10, verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what we tell them. Not Moses is back. Not Elijah's back. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's a new order. There's a new nation. And so he wants to gather the 12 tribes first. And these 12 apostles represent those who should be the first partakers of the promise. See, Jesus didn't come to just solve Israel's problems. He didn't come to just fix their oppression issue. He didn't just come to deal with Rome, even though that's what they wanted and that's what they hoped for. But what he did also do was come to encourage and empower us to solve them. We keep asking Jesus, fix it, Jesus. Come down and fix it. And Jesus is like, I gave you my spirit. You have my spirit, my wisdom. You need wisdom? Spend some time in Proverbs. You want to know how to deal with suffering? You want to know how to deal with the struggles of the world and around you? Read the Psalms. You have my wisdom. You have my power. I've given you power in my name to tread on serpents, to drink poison. I've given you everything that you have need of for a life in godliness. We don't lack anything except the revelation of what we have. That's what we're lacking. We're lacking the theosis, the process of becoming like him. That's what we're lacking. We want him to come and do that. But the problem with that is that is the way of the cross. We have to crucify our flesh and put ourselves upon the altar and be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not be conducting life according to the systems of this world. Yet we have a church that is indoctrinated with culture. Not the culture of the king, its own culture. And the culture of this world. Like when we think about the scribes and the Pharisees, you have to remember that their religion, that their judgment, that this was part of a culture. Not just a people, this is an entire systematic culture that made people outsiders. Can I contend for you to understand that the church has become a place that has made people outsiders? It's built barriers around its door and said, you cannot come in. whether it was back in the 40s and 50s when we told people they couldn't come in with jeans, or if it was in the 60s and 70s when we told the hippies they couldn't come in with long hair and no shoes on, or whether it was the 70s and the 80s when we told them that you can't come in if you listen to hardcore rock and roll music, and whether it's the 90s, whatever the barriers, or whether we tell them because you're gay, you can't come in, you're not wanted, God doesn't love you, you're going to hell, AIDS is God's curse from you, whatever these times and seasons that we've built barriers around the church and said you can't come in, we are no longer carrying the heart of Jesus. We have created a culture. See, sometimes because we're trying to fight the culture so badly, we don't realize that we become a very stumbling block to the kingdom. See, I don't want to be one of the lost sheep of the house of Jesus. I want to carry his heart into the world. And I would rather risk loving too much than getting on the other side and Jesus saying, I don't know you. My job is to love, not judge. I get to judge the church's fruit. As your pastor, I can judge your fruit. I can judge my fruit. But I am not the judge of the sin of the world. It's not in the scriptures. If Jesus did not come to judge, I'm pretty sure God didn't give us to do it. These are the realities that we have to understand. So Jesus, he doesn't come and solve the problems. He doesn't become the king that wraps himself up in Pilate's power. He doesn't wrap himself up in Caesar's position. Nope, what he does is he wraps himself up in a cross and dies for us. And then he comes back for us, as us. And he rises from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven. And then he sends out his spirit and says, now I've given you everything that you need to solve the problems of the world. Will you be the answer? Or will you be another problem? We get to ask that question. The Messiah has come, as it turns out, not to solve those problems, but to encourage and empower us to do that. In effect, what he does is he calls us into becoming full participants in God's work of love and redemption. Matthew's choice of words here is very important. It's very striking. It says Jesus commissions his followers to go and do the very work he's been doing, right? Because at the very beginning of verse 35, it says he's gone through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What's he tell them to do? Go into the cities and into the villages and proclaim the kingdom is at hand. It's his work. We have the same work of Jesus. We've been given the same task of continuing the Jesus did the Father's work, and now we take the work of Jesus into the earth. First it was the apostles, and then it was their disciples, and now we, the disciples of Jesus, 2,000 years later, still have the same mission to go into all the world preaching the gospel, which is the good news, not the bad news, of Jesus Christ, and baptizing them, which is a picture of adoption, and bringing them into oneness, not into making them something utterly like us, but to make them like Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not asking us to recruit people to be a part of our church. He's asking us to make sons so that they can receive God's work, so they can receive his love, so they can receive his total redemption. And you see this in 9:35 where we start off. You see it again in 10:1 where it says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Listen, he summoned, that's a picture of a king. It says that he gave them authority. That's a picture of a king extending his scepter of authority to someone and telling them to go out into it. And then again in 10:7, where he says the kingdom of heaven is on earth. So now that there are particularly, and it's not now, not that they're a particularly impressive bunch. Now that's the other thing we got to get here. Matthew's naming them for a reason. You know, Thaddeus, his name is actually also Judas. But he wanted to make sure he wasn't confused with Judas Iscariot so much that he had Matthew and them made his write his name as Thaddeus. Don't associate me with that guy. I mean, first there's Peter. Well, Peter's all kind of complicated. He denies Jesus. Jesus calls him Satan. He denies Jesus three times, actually. God still has to deal with his prejudiced racial heart. All the way in Acts after he's been spirit-filled. See, like, you can't tell me there ain't work to be done in a believer, because here's Peter, who walks with Jesus, is spirit-filled to the point that he preaches the first spirit-filled Pentecostal sermon of all time, and he's still a racist by the time he runs into Cornelius. So we can be spirit-filled and nasty. You can have all the anointing and authority of the kingdom and still be just as nasty as the day you were born again. And we need to recall that and understand that, because that's why we have to do the deep work and the deep things of God. Because Peter was still struggling with his flesh and in carnal thinking by this time. And his religious mindset. I can't eat that. God has to show him three times. Stubborn in his ignorance. We can be stubborn in our ignorance and think that we are completely right and be completely wrong, just like Peter. So Peter isn't stellar material here, and he's a fisherman, right? Pretty unremarkable. He's not well educated. He doesn't have the education that Paul will end up having, right? He doesn't have that. I mean, Judas, he betrays him ultimately. In between, there's this uneducated, unremarkable fisherman. There are professions that are near the bottom of the social hierarchy in first century Palestine. If you were a fisherman in first century Palestine, you were basically owned by Rome. No one else could buy your fish. You all brought them to Rome because they had to feed their army. And then the people got whatever was left over. You were completely controlled. And then, of course, you have Matthew, the tax collector. And Matthew, the tax collector, well, he's despised in his community, but he's still an outsider from Rome. He's not accepted because he's a Jew. He's a necessary evil for them. So here's Matthew that's walking the borderlines of two cultures on the boundaries. He's an outcast. He's unwanted. He's not trusted at all. Despised because he's seen as a collaborator with the Roman occupiers. And of course, there's Simon the Canaan, or the zealot, who used to battle against the very occupiers. As a zealot, he was the one that was probably running with the Maccabees or after those that kind of heart. He was a zealot. This is who he sends out to the lost sheep of Israel. Why? Because he wanted them to know. He wanted them to understand. You don't have to be a priest or a Levite to do the work of God. And he couldn't send those kinds to the lost sheep. Because remember, we've already talked about these. These are the harassed and the thrown down. These are the ones who are on the outside of culture, of the religious culture. These would be the shepherds who were always unclean because they had to stay with the sheep and couldn't participate in the ceremonies and the cleansings and the washings. These would be the women who had issues of blood. And if you know any amount of women, you know that this could have been a good amount of the population. Because we get to certain points in our lives and our periods are not 5 days and it's over. So these women would have struggled, not only the one who had the issue of blood for decades, there would have been many, many women who would have been outside and not able to participate. But Jesus goes to them. The sick and the unclean, even though they were not considered, not the sick and the unclean, but even like the blind and the deaf and all of that, the culture still saw them as outsiders because they weren't whole, but also because if you remember the reflection of the questions of the disciples themselves, who sinned? Him or his parents? So there is this automatic judgment that if someone has sinned, there's sin in that family, there's sin in that house. If you were a leper, you were an outcast. You weren't even allowed to be in the town. You weren't allowed to come in and buy food. You lived only on the scraps of people or whatever you would be given. These are the ones that he sends, the broken and the misunderstood and the outcasts, called the 12 disciples to. See, what I'm trying to get us to understand is a spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered, spirit-filled people is that we must understand it's not about what somebody looks like or if they have it all together to go and do this work. Jesus sends those like the world to the world to save it. He's already saved it, but now it's up for us to be those who are looking for the lost shepherds, for the lost sheep. We're the ones who are looking. We are the ones that he now sends. I can't go through everything that needs to be gone through today. But as his disciples, you need to understand that Jesus wants to train our eyes to see. He wants to train our eyes to see the hurting and the broken, the cast-offs, the pushed-aways, the outsiders. He wants to train our hearts to receive those who are other. They're not like us. Don't look like us. Don't believe like us. Don't think like us. And to train our minds to think differently about this world and about those around us. Why? Because he needs a people of hope. He wants to strengthen our hope. But so much of the church looks at the world and they get hopeless. It's the end. It's the last days. This country's going to hell in a handbasket. Nothing's ever going to be the same. But we have to be a people of tenacious hope. Think about the tenacious hope that God brings. How tenacious was the hope where God says, I'm going to come in the world in the form of an embryo and be planted in the womb of a virgin girl, probably 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. What kind of tenacious hope is that? What kind of hope is he showing us as one who is an outcast like Peter and Matthew and Thaddeus? And we look at them and we watch them change the whole world. An entire city said of Paul, he who has turned the world upside down have showed up. What kind of tenacious hope was it when Jesus looked around and called a couple of fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot? Probably on Rome's hit list. And Jesus says, come follow me. I'm going to make you fisher of men. I'm going to give you a different kind of kingdom, even though you don't know it yet, Simon. See, he wants to train us to have a different kind of hope. He wants to train our eyes, train our minds, and train our hearts to carry the kingdom into everything. To see his kingdom blossoming, to see his kingdom growing. And I know there's a whole lot of stuff we could get into in this passage about leaving your peace and all of that, but that's not what my sense is, that I am to stir your hope again. But not only your hope, but your hope for the world around you and those that you love and those that are around you, and to cause you to be of a tenacious hope for no matter what you see happening around you, that the kingdom of God is still here and the kingdom of God is still close and the kingdom of God is growing and advancing. And so we have this hope. So my heart is that we will begin to make wider and wider circles of inclusion. Jesus starts out with just Israel. Then he goes out and he's into Samaria, Judea. And he goes out to the world. When we see him cross the river, cross the sea to the Gerasene. And this is what he calls us to do. To go beyond what we're comfortable with, church, into Judea and into all the world. God wants us to expand our circle in this season of how we see who he's included in his kingdom. Who he desires to be a part of his kingdom. And how we are to be those who demonstrate his kingdom. You gather with me around the table.